Today, what we're looking at here in Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26, is this is what is presented of Jesus as he stood before Pilate, the trial before Pilate. And Matthew doesn't include a lot of what could have been included. Of course, each gospel writer writes what is just right for their purposes. But I want to have us consider some things also from Luke and John today. We won't need to go into Mark. But we saw that the Jewish trial had three stages to it. Jesus appeared before Annas. Next, he appeared before Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. And that's what Matthew has included, is that time when he appeared before Caiaphas. And then he appeared before the whole Sanhedrin just shortly, well, before dawn, I suppose, and they had to come up with kind of a formal charge. The Roman trial also had three stages to it. He appeared before Pilate. Pilate, trying desperately to get out from his responsibility of dealing with the one who was totally innocent, and yet enemies want him put to death. So he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee, and Jesus was identified as a Galilean. And then Herod Antipas sent him back to Pilate. So in Matthew, I would notice this. We could say that Matthew focuses on two questions. The first question, the first time before Pilate, and then the second question as he sent back from Herod Antipas. The first question is this. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers in the affirmative, and that's verses 11 through 14. The second question Pilate asks of the crowd, he says, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And Pilate thought maybe he had gained a way out of this difficult situation. Surely the crowd would choose Jesus to be released because he can think about how popular he's been. The triumphal entry, just not many days has passed, but no. Pilate knows he's innocent, but the people ask for Barabbas, and at the insistence of the crowd, he condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. Just thinking about Pilate's day, Proverbs 27, verse 1 reminds us, "We do not know what a day may bring forth." Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, did not know that on that certain Friday morning, when the Jewish religious leaders brought Jesus to him, he did not know that his actions would make him famous, or we could say infamous, I think, to all coming generations, particularly among Christians. Even today, believers recite the Apostles' Creed, containing the statement, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." And ourselves, this morning, we just recited the Nicene Creed, which says he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Let me just give you a brief history of this man. He served as governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. That's a pretty long time to be the governor of the Jews in Judea. This was not a desirable post at all. It's kind of almost the bottom of the barrel. People didn't want to have to govern these Jews. They were just so notoriously hard to deal with. And while his predecessors had handled the Jews very cautiously, it seems as if Pilate almost sometimes wanted to antagonize them. I read that early on in his rule, he had some Roman soldiers dress like civilians, and they paraded pagan standards, honoring false gods. Well, the Jews were horrified, and a mob was formed. I guess you could call it a mob. Then the soldiers drew hidden daggers, and they slaughtered a bunch of them. Another time, he had a 50-mile aqueduct built, and then he made the Jews pay for it out of their temple treasury. And in the scriptures, in Luke 13, verse 1, we read about a time when Pilate killed some Galilean worshipers, and it says, mixed their blood with their sacrifices. This isn't the kind of guy you'd want to have as a ruler, is it? And as I said, for a fuller picture here of this trial, we'll not look just at Matthew. In fact, let's begin with Luke 23. What is added to our understanding here is accusations that are made about Jesus. This is right after the Jews have met in that third stage where the full Sanhedrin has condemned Jesus. And so we read that in Luke 23, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate and began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So the Sanhedrin has condemned him to death because they say he blasphemed. He said he's the Son of God, which he is. But that to them is blasphemy. But the problem now is that accusation doesn't mean anything to Pilate. So they have to find something that will resonate with him. So there are three things they said. He misleads the nation. He tells us we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. And he says he is Christ, a king. Now, the first two are obviously bogus, and Pilate can see through all of that. But the third one, he can't dismiss that. Because in the Roman Empire, Caesar is king. So is Jesus claiming to be a challenger to Caesar's throne? Pilate has to think about that. And if Pilate even allows a challenge to Caesar's reign, he could lose his job. He might lose his head as well. So that's some of the accusations that are made against him. So now let's turn to our text in Matthew. In Matthew 27, and let's look here at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even for a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All four Gospels do mention that question, and the answer is always the same in each one of the texts. It's an affirmative answer that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he's silent. He's not answering Pilate's question. He's amazed, probably a little irritated too, I suspect. But look at Isaiah 53, because we have here a fulfillment of prophecy. And Isaiah 53, remember, is the fourth of the Isaiah servant songs, and this is the one where Christ is seen as the suffering servant of the Lord. It pictures so much. The pictures the crucifixion, the events surrounding it. And in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And that wasn't the only time, actually, in what he's enduring here that's really fulfilled. Well, let's turn to John 18 now. And actually, as you read John 18, it does indicate there was some interaction between Jesus and Pilate. And it's over this matter of the kingdom of God. Look at John 18, verse 33. This is what John records here. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So when Jesus says, My kingdom is not of this world, he's making clear that his kingdom is not a political kingdom. It's not a military kingdom. And, well, as we know and as Scripture teaches, it's a spiritual kingdom. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 17. Here it is. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to our account. It is about righteousness because our sin has been removed from our account, the imputation of our sin to him, the imputation of his righteousness to us. It's about peace. Makes me think of Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a kingdom of joy because joy is to be found in the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual kingdom. It involves regeneration. Every person, or I'll even say every citizen of God's kingdom, has been born again of the Holy Spirit. And that results in a change of heart. That results in a change of inner disposition. Not that we don't struggle against sin, but we begin to hate sin more and more. We want to overcome sin by the Word of God and by the Spirit. And this kingdom really can affect a wicked culture or the present evil age. And we live in a present evil age, and every Christian's always lived in a present evil age. But it gives us opportunity as citizens of God's kingdom to represent Him, to be, as Jesus said, the salt of the earth. Your life, by living a godly way, setting an example, will retard some of the corruption that goes on in the world, and you will provide light that people so desperately need to be pointed to Jesus. And of course, right now we understand the kingdom is in heaven. Prophet, priest, and king, as Jesus is right now. He's going to return to earth, the second coming. What a great event that will be. And at that time, there will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And by the way, I wanted to mention that so many times when we read about the resurrection, the focus is upon the resurrection of the just or the righteous or believers. There's not too many verses, but one of those is Acts 24, verse 15, where Paul says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So, of course, two very different destinies. So, for now, the reign of the king is seen here on earth in the lives of those who love him and follow him. We want to be those people who follow the Lord in obedience. So I thought that's worth looking at there in this little discussion that Jesus had with Pilate. But now let's turn to Luke 23. We already been there once, but I want you to go back to it. Because here's the only place where we are presented with this second stage of trial. That's what I would call it. Where Jesus will appear before Herod Antipas. I wanted to begin in verse 6. And one of the accusations has been that he's stirring up people throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place. Well, Pilate seized on that. Oh, Galilee. Oh, he's a Galilean, right? So it's not my responsibility. Now, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is Judea, but raised in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and ministered much around the Sea of Galilee. So this is his great hope. He can push this case off now on Herod Antipas. And Herod wanted to see Jesus. So let's read about this here in Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Isn't that the way people are? Something spectacular. That's what I want to hear. That's what Herod's looking for. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So once again, Jesus did not answer this ruler's questions. Now let's go back to our text in Matthew 27. And we can pick up the rest of this here. Pilate's attempt to rid himself of Jesus has failed, but he's not done. He's so clever. He can think of these different things. He wants to escape his responsibility. He knows Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He said several things. I find no guilt in him, but there was this custom at Passover of releasing a prisoner. In fact, I think Pilate probably thought, I've found the answer this time. So let's read about it in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. By the way, Barabbas, the name Barabbas means son of the father. Isn't that ironic? Because Jesus is the son of the heavenly father. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So this is the custom, and he's offering to release whomever they choose of these two, this Barabbas, who John 18, verse 40 says he was a robber. Mark 15, verse 7 says he was a murderer. He's been involved in insurrection against Rome. Now look at verse 19. This is, you will not find this verse anywhere else. I don't know why Matthew has this and nobody else does, but Matthew thought this was important to include. So something interrupts right at this point. Verse 19 says, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream. Now, Pilate has to stop what's going on here. I mean, this is his wife, right? And this is something the Romans were really superstitious about. Dreams. And they thought sometimes the gods gave instructions through dreams, particularly through leaders and important people, and this is Pilate's wife. So it kind of stopped the proceedings, I think. Now, William Hendrickson wrote this, the inclusion of this story in the Gospel of Matthew is therefore one more piece of evidence attesting the righteousness of our Lord, which makes it possible for him to be the Savior. So I think this is what happened here. Well, let me read verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So you can kind of imagine it this way, that Pilate has now had to deal with this question and think that over. In the meantime, the chief priests, the religious leaders, are circulating among the crowd, encouraging them, don't choose Jesus, choose Barabbas. Maybe they asked a question like this, which of the two do you think is most likely to pick up a sword and fight against Rome? Well, whether or not that's how they were influenced, Let's read on in verse 23. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Pilate fears this crowd. He fears Caesar. He fears what this crowd may tell Caesar. And he fears both the crowd and Caesar more than he fears God. That's what's really missing in him. There's a proverb. It's Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And Pilate feared the wrong person here. So let's read verses 24 and 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate goes through this symbolic action here. He actually washes his hands in front of the crowd. Well, that's not going to remove guilt for sentencing a righteous man to death. Pilate's not innocent. And then the crowd. Imagine that they said this, "His blood be on us and our children. We will accept the responsibility for what is happening here." And less than 40 years, about 37 years later, that was fulfilled. 70 AD, the Romans destroy the temple. They destroy the city. Josephus records that 1.1 million Jews died at that time. And many more were deported as slaves to other lands. And it reminds me of Galatians 6, verse 7, where God says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one's sows this he will also reap." And indeed, the Jews reaped a terrible judgment upon themselves for playing this important part that they did in the crucifixion of their own Messiah. So let me just conclude this way. Pilate wanted to rid himself of any responsibility for the trial of Jesus. You could put it this way. He wanted to remain neutral. But I put this quote in the bulletin from James Boyce. If you look at it, it's an excellent quote here. "No one can be neutral concerning Jesus Christ, for Jesus claims to be the only ultimate king, whether we acknowledge or refuse to acknowledge him." Which brings us back to Pilate. Pilate was not a follower of Jesus. He only wanted to be neutral, to be innocent of his death, but he failed miserably. He was not able to be neutral, and in the end, he took his stand against Jesus. And then Boyce says, "So will you unless you decide for Jesus now." The claims of Christ, they really cannot be dismissed. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And there can be no neutrality in Jesus' claims to be the great I Am. We either believe he is God in flesh, or we don't. And Jesus said he's the only one who can open the gate of heaven to us. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Very exclusive claim. Unless we believe the truth claims of Jesus and live our lives in accordance with them, we will never enter heaven. And to try to maintain some sort of neutrality, well, that's to reject Jesus and to reject eternal life in heaven itself. And I was reminded of this, the foolishness of parents who say, "I'm not going to try to influence my children as to their religious beliefs. They can just choose for themselves. Just stay neutral in the whole thing." And that's a neutrality It's going to kill. It's deadly. It's going to have an awful end to it. So we're not neutral. And it does remind me of the words to the church of Laodicea, either be hot or cold, don't be lukewarm. And we want to be, we don't want to be lukewarm. We want to be for the Lord. And I'm sure He'll give us opportunities to represent Him and His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for what our Savior endured on our behalf. His love for us must be so great. Your love for us is so great. We thank You for it. We thank You for Your sovereign plan. You chose a people from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before You. Father, if You hadn't chosen to love a people, loving us, predestinating us unto adoption as sons, we wouldn't be Your children. There would be no children of God because we are so severely fallen. But we thank You, Father, for Your wisdom, Your plan, and that we're part of that plan. We thank You, Father, as we study this chapter dealing with the torments that Jesus endured on our behalf. We are grateful, and we want to serve You, and we want to honor You with the way we live. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.